All right. So we're back, or at least I'm back, because you guys have been here with Didier. We're back in the land of reformed rubrics, right? And you know me, I like to review because repetition is one of the great tools of memory and learning. So we started with the five solas. We will not belabor the point, but we will review them because it eventually flows into what we're talking about tonight. So what are the five solas? If someone explain to me what the five solas are, not like naming them, but categorically, what are they? How would you explain this rubric? Great. The main themes, five little Latin phrases that capture the main themes, the heart of the Protestant Reformation, right? I mean, these are brilliant, tight. This is a rubric to rule them all, right? It's a great rubric because it so effectively captures a big swath of historical thinking and important ideas, and it captures them in five little concise phrases. The first one is sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone, which as the ultimate highest authority, Scripture stands alone on the mountaintop of authority, right? So your mom has authority, right? There's all different kinds of authority structures in the world, but Scripture stands at the apex, stands alone as the ultimate final authority in all matters to which it speaks, right? And what does it primarily teach, right? Solus Christus, right? That Jesus Christ alone is the one who accomplishes salvation. Everything we need for salvation is found in him, right? And we even created another little rubric within a rubric. You'll remember this. Call it the A-team, right? What is it that Jesus accomplishes to secure our salvation, which only he can do? Can anyone remember any of these A's? Oh, yeah, skip to the end, right? Anastasia, right? Resurrection life. So he has a resurrection victory over sin and death, which no one else can provide, only he can provide. What else? Active righteousness, right? Hope, perfect, law-fulfilling holiness, right? This is what God requires of everyone. We must be holy as he is holy, but only Jesus is able to accomplish it. Right, this Sunday, in Lord's Day worship, Sunday morning, we're going to have a glorious celebration of the active righteousness of Jesus, because we're in Luke 4, and Jesus' temptation and him withstanding the temptation and walking in holiness. He begins his earthly ministry with his baptism, the recognition of who he is, and the first thing he does is he steps out onto the field of battle. He goes toe-to-toe with Satan, and he obeys, right? Where Adam falls, he triumphs in holiness, right? And then what's the atonement, right? So he is the Holy One who then dies on the cross for our sins. He alone is able to present himself as the spotless Lamb of God. His death alone atones for sin, and he alone provides us with resurrection, life, and victory. How do we then lay hold of Jesus? Faith alone, sola fide, right? It's not faith and works, right? It's faith alone, right? And what are some of the constituent parts of faith? So if someone says, okay, what does faith involve? What's one thing that faith involves? Knowledge, right? So it's not just a vague, mystical, I have a feeling about Jesus. It's clear knowledge. It's knowledge, in essence, of this, right? It's knowledge of the Word of God as it reveals Jesus Christ as the Holy One who died for our sins and who was raised from the dead, right? You can see these two ideas come together, right, in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, hey, this is the gospel that I preached to you as a matter of first importance. That what? that Christ died for our sins. He could only do that because of his act of righteousness. According to the scriptures, he was buried, really died. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and he appeared to many, demonstrating that he's really alive and victorious. And by this you are being saved, as you do what? As you receive it, right? As you stand in it, as you hold fast to it. So as you believe with firm knowledge in this content, you have to know it, right? That's why you can't be saved unless someone preaches to you the gospel and reveals to you the content. But then what else does it involve? It's not just head knowledge. Trust. And really like the entrusting oneself to it, right? And so it's not just knowing the truth. It's entrusting yourself to the one who is true, right? And all of this, right, is by grace alone, right? And we talked about this, you'll remember. God giving us the scriptures. Why does he give us the scriptures? What did Lydia Sapp do to earn or deserve God giving her the word of God? Right? So God gives us the word. We wouldn't have the word unless he gave it to us, but he has inspired the word so that it can be breathed out. And all of this is an act of grace. Okay? Why did God send his son into the world? Because of grace. It is because, if you were here on Sunday night, Marcus did a good job preaching John 3, because God so loved the world. And he made the point in that sermon, right? That when John, the Apostle John, uses the phrase the world, it's almost always a negative connotation, right? The sinful world, the fallen world. So the world that doesn't deserve love, God so loved the world that he sent his son. Why did Jesus live for us, die for us, and be raised for us? Out of undeserved love of God, right? This is love, right? God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it's all grace. And here's the key. Even our faith is a work of grace, right? So that your faith is a gift of God. So that no one can boast. David Morley, I know he was trying to tell me the other day. No, I believed. I did. And I was like, yes, here's the mystery, right? You did do it. Why did you do it? Because God was gracious to you and gave you the gift of faith so that you could exercise it. And he even exercised it for you, right? So I love Philippians 2:12 and following, right? You have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Right? So he's the one doing the work, and yet you got to believe. Right? And so we talked about the mystery of that, the marvel of that. And then that leads us to sola deo gloria, which is that God gets all the glory for our salvation. Right? When Annie Hilscher gets to heaven, she's going to say, all the glory goes to you. And you know what God's going to do? He's going to take it, right? He's going to receive it. And here's the great mystery. He's going to say to Annie, well done, good and faithful servant. And Annie's going to say, but all the glory goes to you. And he's going to say, I know. I receive it. I rightly take it. And good work. But you are the one who worked faith in me. Yes, I did. And I get all the glory. And good work, right? That's how it's going to go down, right? That's how it's going to go down. If it doesn't go down that way, and he says, and Annie says, all the glory goes to you. And he says, no, only some of the glory goes to me. But there is some glory that is totally reserved for you because I didn't do it, you did it. If that happens, I will be glad to be in heaven and say, Arminians were right. Calvinism was wrong. God was not as glorious as I thought he was. And we are more glorious than we gave ourselves credit for. If that happens, I'm going to go find all my Arminian buddies from college and be like, you were right. I was wrong. I don't think it's going to happen. And in heaven, I'm not even going to be that concerned that they come and tell me that they were wrong. Because I think they'll just be like, wow, God is so glorious. And I'll say, yes, he is. And I had no idea. right? It was he's more marvelous than we thought. All right. So that's a pretty good rubric, right? You should have that rubric burned into your mind, right? Should be clear, right? That's a lot of theology summarized in 11 words, right? I don't even know if you could summarize more good theology in 11 words or less. So if you're at some, you know, college party and they say, all right, how many words can you summarize the most good theology with? And someone's like, 492. You say, that's pretty good. I can do 11. 11. All right? All right. Although, someone's going to come along and say, what? I can do it in 10. I can do it in 10. So here we go. When we think about this, now we're going to blow out sola gratia, right? We're taking this concept of grace alone and we're like clicking the microscope. We're taking a deep dive into sola gratia so that we can understand more deeply what it all means to be saved by grace alone. And we have this marvelous little acronym, TULIP. Now you could say it's in one word, but then you have to break it out and there's two for every letter, right? It's one of those. And that's an acronym. It's not really. So where does this acronym come from? Can anyone remember that? You know what? All of our Dutch folks aren't here today, right? Right. It comes from the Synod of Dort, right? 1618-19. Why did they come up with the TULIP? Someone was just like, I got a cool English acronym. Let's try this. There was a guy, Jacob Arminius, right? No one was speaking English, and he came up with 5 points called the Remonstrance. It was a statement against the Dutch Calvinism of his day, and he came up with 5 points. And they were like, oh, these 5 points got some traction. And so they said, we need to get people together, and we need to respond to this. And so they came up with 5 corollary points to respond to Jacob Arminius's 5 points. Actually, there was like 4, and they combined 2 and 1, but that's, you know. And then later, someone came along and said, hey, this would be super clever. I'm going to try to create a rubric, yes, an English-speaking guy, and said, you know, we're going to take those 5 points, we're going to translate them into English, and we're going to give them clever titles so that they form the acronym TULIP, plays off the Dutch kind of identity. It's brilliant. This might be the rubric to rule them all. This is a great rubric, but this is also pretty special. So the first one, total depravity. What does total depravity mean? Totally sinful. Okay. I could interpret that in a couple different ways. What does total depravity, totally sinful, not mean? Utterly sinful. You are as sinful as you could possibly be, right? Okay, James, I'm going to make a joke at your expense. You cool with that? So you could say to yourself, James is as bad as he could possibly be, right? But I'm telling you, that's actually not true. He could actually be worse. And you're like, wow, that's stunning to me. But that's true, right? None of us are actually as sinful as we could possibly be. Even the worst actors out in the world, right? The fact that the mass murderer, like, kissed his mom on the cheek, right? He's kind of nice to her, right? Like, we could, like, the common grace of God holds us, everybody, back from being utterly sinful, utterly depraved. But, so if it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? When we say total, what do we mean?
Good work.
It means every single part of your humanity is corrupted by sin, right? So this is counter what some people would have argued, which was that the flesh is sinful, but the mind remains pure, right? So the problem is we have these bodies, alas. Nope, your mind is sinful too, right? Or your mind it's the will. The will is the part that's corrupt. Yes, the will is corrupt. But so is every thought that you have, right? So we made that argument, right? We are, in fact, totally depraved. And what is this comes back over here, right? to sola gratia. What is the consequence of our total depravity with respect to our ability to believe in the gospel of Christ? How, so if we're not as utterly sinful, like, how sinful are we? Is there a place where you can say, yes, we are all at least this sinful? We're dead in our trespasses and sins, which again, what is the relationship between that total depravity, that deadness, and our ability to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus? We naturally, so we do reject it, right? And can we say even more than that? We can't not reject it, right? So the corruption of our minds is such, 1 Corinthians 2 makes this very clear, that we do not understand the things of God and we reject them. We do not understand them because indeed, Paul says, we cannot understand them. So the corrupting influence of sin is such that we, if in fact faith involves knowledge and trust, right? Work of the intellect, a work of the will, 1 Corinthians 2 says that we cannot know God. We do not know God because we cannot know God. We cannot know the spiritual things of the God. In context, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, he's talking about the message of Christ crucified. It's foolishness to you in your total depravity. And, right, 1 Corinthians 2, and Romans 8 says, in a similar but slightly distinct way, that the natural man, right, does not obey the word of God, cannot keep the law of God, right? He does not, because indeed he cannot. So not only can you not understand it, you can't act it out and do it. So if we're totally depraved, right, we might not be utterly depraved, but we are totally incapable in our own strength of understanding the gospel and acting upon it in order to believe so that we can be saved. So, that being the case, how then can anyone be saved? So what's the U? Conditional election. Okay, now Didier, I think, has done the last 2 weeks on this, right? He must have spent a whole week on unconditional and a whole week on election, right? So now you got to help me because I wasn't here for the last 2 weeks. So what does unconditional election mean? So we bring nothing, right? Because we, after all, we are totally depraved. We're incapable of knowing and believing. So unconditional election, though, is not so much about who's doing the electing. God is doing the electing. So unconditional election is really not, doesn't really involve us hardly at all. It just, what is God doing? He's choosing. When is he doing this? Before the foundation of the world. And here's the question. On what basis, on what conditions, now we're getting to Tom's point, does God choose people? Because he wants to, right? Because he sets his love upon us, Deuteronomy 7 and 9. Why does he set his love upon us? That's correct. Not because of anything. It's because of the sovereign, wise counsels of God. He loves us because he chooses us because he loves us, and he loves us because he loves us, right? So it is, what is the classic argument here? You say, okay. God chooses. You can't get away from that. So what would be the, what would, like, so I don't even think you can read the Bible in any way, shape, or form and deny all forms of election, right? Even most wild-eyed Arminians, and there are some wild-eyed Arminians, no, I'm just kidding. They would still say, yes, we are the elect, the word is in the Bible. They would just argue that it's condition. Condition on what? Foreknowledge. God knows what we would do, and he chooses us because he foresaw that we would have faith. So God's able to look way into the future and say, Dwight is going to choose me. And so before the foundation of the world, I'm going to choose him, right? Except what's the problem, right? Other than the fact that the Bible kind of, like logically, what's the problem there? It's not election, and the other thing is, we already know Dwight can't do that, right? So Dwight cannot make the first move to choose God. God actually has to choose him. And he does this before the foundation of the world, right? Rooted in his own sovereign counsels, not because of any foreseen quality or thing in Dwight, right? He chooses because, now when we say those whom he foreknew, he predestines. Some people are like, foreknew what? Yeah, the language there in Romans is to foreknow someone is to know them as your own. So to those he set his love upon. It doesn't mean that he foreknew that you would believe. It's to say he chose to know you and set his love upon you and make you his own. Therefore, he predestined all the steps that would lead to you coming to faith. All right? Anybody want to add anything? Did I miss anything, Didier? Good. Now we come to the fun one. Right? We come to the fun one. L. L stands for limited atonement. Now, of all the 5 points, right? This is the one that makes people get the heebie-jeebies the most, right? I will say this. Of all the 5 points, this one has the most unfortunate name, right? And so this is why I go back to the beginning of the history. Just remember that these 5 points didn't start out in English, right? Why? But so what someone did was someone took this point and then they tried to go, how can I turn this into an English phrase that makes a cool acronym that reminds people that all of these things came from the Netherlands? Right? That is really what someone did. And I give them full credit. They took a bunch of Latin phrases, translated into Dutch, and they went, limited atonement. It works, right? Now, we could have said, it would probably be more accurate to call it particular redemption. Except then the acronym would be what? 2-PIP, right? Or you'd say, no, let's not do that. That doesn't work. Let's go with definite redemption. Then it would be 2-DIP. And that just doesn't work. So people were like, limited atonement. So the reason why this is an unfortunate name is because you tell me limited atonement is telling us what? Well, it's telling us what the atonement doesn't do, who it's not for. It's a negative statement, right? And I'm not really aware of very many verses in the Bible that articulate the atonement in negative terms, right? So that saying, not for you, right? Do you remember I'm going to date myself right here, right? You guys remember the Seinfeld episode, right? With the soup Nazi? Yeah. And you would wait in line, and if you screwed up your order, he would say, no soup for you. Right? And so that's the way this feels, right? No atonement for you. You're out. Get out. And you're like, but I want the atonement. No, it's limited. It's only for people over here. No soup for you. And people go, that doesn't seem right. That doesn't feel right. I'm not aware of any verses in the Bible that talk about the atonement that way. So we say, that can't be true, right? And in one sense, people who make that objection, I'm not aware of verses in the Bible that talk about the atonement this way, they're right, right? So, but what we just have to remember, right, is this is stated in the negative. The way the Bible actually talks about it is in the positive. Now, I'm not going to, I agree with limited atonement, right? Because this is the negative, the necessary negative correlation to the positive teaching of Scripture. And they're emphasizing the negative because it works in the acronym, right? But the key that I want, we're going to talk about today is, we want to talk about this. I want to talk about, I think it's more effective to talk about the atonement the way the Bible talks about it in terms of what the atonement accomplishes actually in positive terms. So I think the better term is definite redemption or particular redemption, right? Now we're talking about what the atonement, now we're not talking about what it doesn't occur, who it's not for, we're talking about what it accomplishes, right? Which is the way the Bible talks about the atonement. So let's work through this and wrestle with this a little bit. First, let's talk about some of the obvious challenges to this document. To this term. I don't even know why I said the word document, other than that I was just looking at a piece of paper, right? That's the way the mind works. And the reason why I know these arguments pretty well is because, if you know my story, I made them. So the first time I was ever exposed to Reformed theology, I was my first year at Wheaton College. I said I was interested in ministry. A girl was like, oh, are you Reformed? And I said, well, from what? Right? Well, do you believe in the tulip? I don't know what you mean. You're Arminian. No, I go, I'm from the U.S., right? She explains the tulip to me. And when she said L, I was just like, what? That's crazy. That is like, goes against everything the Bible teaches, right? And in one sense, I was right to say, I don't recall reading any verses talking about the atonement this way. And instead, what kind of verses did I appeal to? The Bible clearly, so when we talk about the challenges to this doctrine, on one hand, we have what I would say is, well, we have the universal invitation of the gospel. Where do we find the universal invitation of the gospel? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I mean, that just seems like that invitation is open, seems, to anyone and to everyone, right? Like, is there anyone, would you go to anyone in the world and say, whosoever believes? Or would you say, actually, you know what, before the foundation of the world, God chose some people. And if you're one of those people, then you will end up choosing him. So I'm not even going to make that invitation, because after all, you can't really choose. Right? No, no, no. This is the gospel presents, the Bible presents the gospel with an open invitation. Whosoever will, right? So let's look at another verse. Revelation 22:17, right? That's why I draw on myself. I'm throwing the markers around. Someone read Revelation 22:17. Not quite as well known as John 3:16. But a glorious reaffirmation of this universal invitation.
The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without Christ.
There it is. There it is. So there is not just a seeming universal invitation. There is an invitation to the world to come. Because whosoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, right? And then this universal invitation is combined, in some people's minds, with what we would say, well, here we'll go with a seemingly universal atonement, right? At least on an initial reading, right? Someone read 1 John 2:1-2. Some of you may remember this was actually our prep for worship verse on Sunday. But if you're like the Hillshires and you come late, then you wouldn't have remembered that. You were not late. You were not late. Not this week. All right. 1 John 2:1-2.
My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Like, that seems like drop mic, we're out, right? This doctrine, gone, right? There's a universal invitation, and the reason they would argue, you know, some would argue, the reason why you can make this universal invitation is because there is a seemingly universal atonement at work. That Christ did not just die for our sins, but for the sins, I mean, say it again, the sins of the whole world. Wow. Okay. So they would say, we're done. This conversation's over. So this is a little bit of a challenge to the doctrine. So we have to ask the question, what does this phrase mean that Christ died for the whole world? And I would argue there are only three logical options. I haven't flipped this board around to know if it's clean. Ah, but it is. Doesn't have a bunch of 8-year-old squigglies on it. Okay. So it could mean that there is, in fact, a universal atonement, that Christ dies truly for every person in the history of the world. That when it says the whole world, it means every single last person who ever lived. That's what the whole world means. Is that possible? Like grammatically? Sure, just on that phrase. So there's a universal atonement. And then that would be connected with, we haven't figured this out yet, what we will call definite redemption. And what we mean by this is that the atonement is actual. That when Christ died for the sins of the whole world, he actually atoned for the sins of the whole world, because the atonement was an effective, effectual act, right? So if he truly died for everyone, right? And there's that atonement was an actual atonement where he definitely and particularly actually paid for the sins of everyone. What is the necessary logical conclusion of that? There we go. So if this is true and this is true, then you have true universalism. Everyone is saved because everyone, right, has Jesus has died for them. He actually died for them and paid for their sins so that they're then necessarily truly forgiven. Which means everybody is saved because everyone has had their sins atoned for. Do you see the logic there? Okay, so what is the egregious problem with this logical formation? Okay, no. Which part? Because it seems like perhaps this is in the Bible. And I'm actually going to argue this is in the Bible. So what's the problem with this? Okay, there we go. This is clearly not in the scriptures. It is hostile to the scriptures. The scriptures actually teach in a very robust way that there is hell and there is eternal judgment and many find themselves there. Okay? I'm just so you don't think I'm making this up. Pull out your Bibles, right? Matthew 20, or you can just take notes. Matthew 25, 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed. He's talking to who? People, right? So he's talking to people, and he says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is going to happen. There is a day coming when Jesus is going to say to many, depart from me, unto eternal fire reserved for the devil and his angels and people. Okay? Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And you combine that with the continued teaching of Revelation 20, 19, 20, and 21. And there's people in that fire as well, right? Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever, they say. If your hand causes you to sin, Mark 9:43, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. 2 Corinthians 1:9, he's talking about particular people. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, separated from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Revelation 21:8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Jude 4, Jude 7. The Bible talks a lot about hell. And what figure in the New, this is like, you know, the famous, like, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Jesus never said anything about transsexuality, right? Well, the Bible does, but guess what Jesus does say a lot about? Hell. No one in the Bible talks more about hell than Jesus, right? So what we can say is, this is not true. So therefore, one of these things, right, this combination is not true. Okay? You see where I'm going logically? All right. So now let's consider then another logical possibility. Yeah, make sure I get my order right. Okay. So now we have universal atonement. Right? Everyone, Jesus dies for everyone in the same way, but not everyone is saved. Okay. What does that mean has to be in this box? Okay. right. What if there's universal atonement, right? You're talking about if there's universal atonement, but not everyone is saved, right? So this is about what is the scope of the atonement, this logical category. This is the result of the atonement. And this then is the nature of the atonement. What is the necessary nature of the atonement? Logically, if Jesus dies for everyone in the same way, but not everyone is saved. Is it particular? Yeah, like it's not definite, right? Because what we can say is there are people who have full and complete atonement, but aren't saved, which means the atonement did not actually atone for their sin, right? Because they're still in hell forever paying for their sin. So not only is this not definite, I think you would have to argue this is like, yeah, I mean, you have to come up with a term here. It's like potential. You kind of said that, didn't you? Atonement, right? Possible atonement. Optional atonement, right? Or we could say the atonement in and of itself, it does not accomplish atonement. It does not actually take away sin. So it's some kind of strange act in which Jesus dies, but it doesn't save people, right? Unless something else is added to it, right? Something like, okay, so that's weird. That's a problem, right? So you're left with, here's the interesting thing. The fact that this universal atonement doesn't save everybody, I think you would have to argue logically, is that in and of itself, it doesn't actually save anybody. It's not sufficient to save people. Because there are people who have the same exact atonement you have, and they're not saved. Which means that atonement is not sufficient to save unless you add something to it. It's not effectual. It makes it possible. Right? Now, this could be true, right? But we just have to be clear about logically what's happening here. If there's a universal atonement and everyone is the same. Is the atonement is the same for everybody, but not everybody is saved. Then this atoning act is—it's weird. We don't know what to call it, right? Because it makes salvation possible, not actual. So now here's the debate, right? Here's the debate. We need to try to figure out what's happening with this atonement, right? And again, this is why it's, I'd like to state this in the positive, because the real question is, what does the atonement accomplish? Not who doesn't get it. What does the atonement accomplish? All right. So you guys are going to have to look up a bunch of verses here, right? So this is the first thing we want to say. This is the question for us, the million-dollar question. Does Jesus' death on the cross actually accomplish atonement? Right? So we can say, is like possible atonement is no atonement, right? It's a death that doesn't accomplish anything in and of itself. Does Jesus' death on the cross actually accomplish atonement? So the first thing we want to say, and this will just be reminding people of the unconditional election. The scripture is clear. God chose a people, a particular people, and he sent Jesus to save them. So look up these verses. John 6, 37 through 40. John 10, 25 through 30. John 11, 51 and 52. John 17, 24. That'll be enough. We could also do Romans 8, 28 through 39. We could do Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. But let's look at some of those John passages. John 6, 37 through 40. Who wants to read it? Who's got it? Someone else have your finger in John 10 and don't take it out of there. John 6, 37 through 40. You guys are making me sweat up here. All right. All the Father gives me will come to me. So on one sense, if we just look at that last verse, this is the will of the Father, that we're back in like a universal invitation. But you combine that in context with what? That Jesus is saying, everyone that the Father gives me comes to me. I don't lose any of them, right? And I will raise them up because they will look to me, right? We're going to come back to this passage when we get to irresistible grace, right? So that's a powerful statement of particular, right? It's not about the atonement yet. But what we see is the Father has given a particular people to the Son. He is going to save them. And how many of them is he going to lose? Zero. He's going to raise them all up. So he offers an invitation that everyone who believes in me will be saved. And we've seen this again. There's no contradiction between the sovereignty of God in election and a universal invitation, right? But this is the idea that, so someone take a look at John 10. 25 through 30. Who wants that one? Give it a go, Bruce.
Jesus replied, I have already told you, and you don't believe me. The proof is the work I do in my Father's name, but you don't believe me because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me, for my Father has given them to me, and he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand. The Father and I are one.
Okay, so here we have this very similar cluster of ideas. The Father is giving a particular people to the Son. He is going to save that people, and no one can take any of them from him. Right? John 11, 51 and 52. Who wants to try that one?
He did not say of his own accord, but the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one children of God who are scattered abroad.
Okay. Do you see that? So this is interesting. It's actually like the high priest who's actually participating in the crucifixion of Jesus. But he actually prophesies that the Christ would die for the nation, and not just for the nation, but for all the people of God who are scattered abroad, right? So that's not, so there's a definite group of people. Now we're starting to move to, he's going to save this particular people. And then this is the thing. This is the connection, right? Here's the logic. These verses are really more about unconditional election. A people are given to the Son. He's going to save them, and none of them will be lost. And then, if that is true, then when Jesus dies, the question is, who is he dying for, and what is his death actually accomplishing? Someone take a look at John 10, 15 through 18. John 10, 15 through 18. And then keep your finger in there, and we'll flip over to John 10, 27 through 29. John 10, 15 through 18. Go for it.
Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, and I may take it up. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down.
Okay, so Jesus now is laying down his life for the, and who are the sheep? Part of the logic of John's, who are the sheep that Jesus is laying down his life for? Okay. Using the language that we've already, whoever the Father has given to him. And he's going to lay down his life, and how many of those that he lays down his life for are ultimately going to be lost? None. Okay, do you see the logic of where we're going here, right? So there is a work, and it's part of it is for the nation, but part of it's for the people scattered abroad. This might begin to shed some light on not just for our sin, but for the sin of the whole world, right? First John, right? Someone talk about John 10, 27 through 29, because what's happening here in John is we're linking God's giving of a people to Jesus, his promise to not lose any, and his commitment to lay down his life for those sheep. So John 10, 27 through 29.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand.
Great. So here we have, again, we have this powerful idea, this combination of the Father's giving of a people. Jesus is able to keep that people. He's able to save that people. He will lose none of that people, and he lays his life down for that people. So in such a way that none of them will be set lost, right? Romans 5, 6 through 10. Someone look that up. Romans 5, 6 through 10.
For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life.
Yeah, so I could spend a lot of time unpacking this, but part of what you see there in that Romans 5 passage is the efficacy of Christ's death. So that what Christ's death is it dies for people who are sinners. And that death actually is what justifies them, and they are reconciled to God effectively by his blood. So his death actually accomplishes this powerful saving result for his people, which are the people the Father has given to him, and he will lose none. Right? Let's look at 1 John 4:9-10. 1 John 4:9-10. I know we're coming down the home stretch here. Someone else look up Revelation 1:4-6, and someone else look up Revelation 5:9-10. Revelation 5:9-10. Revelation 1:4-6, 1 John 4:9-10. And then we're going to bring this thing home. Is it just me or is it like 80 degrees in here? Super hot. Yeah, super hot. I was like, I know I'm getting excited about particular redemption. But yeah, give me the first one. 1 John 4:9-10. So this propitiation, this turning aside of wrath, part of what I want you to see is that when the Bible talks about the atonement, when it talks about the work of Christ on the cross, it always talks about that work in efficacious terms. It accomplishes something. It purifies. It saves. We are justified through it. It is the propitiation, the wrath turning aside sacrifice that protects people from the judgment of God, right? It's an effective, actual salvation. Revelation 1:4-6. Who's got that? Okay, read the last two verses again, just to hear the efficacious accomplishment of Christ's death.
And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sin by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
His blood freed us from the power of sin. His sacrificial death made us a kingdom of priests. It's effectual. All the language. This is why it's a little bit of a shame to talk about the atonement in negative terms. Because every time the Bible talks about the atonement, it talks about it in terms of its efficacious power and what it accomplishes and what it does, right? Who's got Revelation 5? Last verse that I'll give you for 5:9-10.
And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth."
Yes. You hear that? By your, that's the praise you're going to give God. By your blood, you did this. You ransomed a people for God by your blood, a people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and language. Yes. Okay? So here's the thing. If in fact, right, not everyone is saved, but let's cross this out, right? So not everyone is saved. Not everyone is saved. Right? And then we're working backwards. And the atonement is definite and particular. It is efficacious, right? And Jesus has declared, "I have a people who have been given to me by the Father. I will lose none of them. And my death is efficacious to cleanse them and to make them a kingdom of priests and to justify them. My death accomplishes things, then what is the necessary logical corollary here? It's not. We might even say it's limited, right? Because it is definite and particular and absolutely efficacious, but not everyone is saved. Then we have to say, what percentage of people who receive this definite, particular redemption are in fact saved? 100%. And if 100% of people are not saved, then the atonement must in some form and fashion be limited, right? And now you see the logical argument. If we're totally depraved and God actually chooses people based on his own sovereign electing power and grace, he sends Jesus to die for those people. Now, again, the Bible doesn't present this so we can say, we got atonement, you don't have it. No, but it's to say to believers, know this. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know without a shadow of a doubt, your sin was truly atoned for. You were actually redeemed. You were actually set apart and cleansed by his blood. You are actually justified because of what Jesus did for you. And when you believe in him, you are just laying hold of a finished work of salvation. You're not finishing the work of salvation. You're not finishing an act that made salvation possible, but it couldn't have happened without you. Christ atoned for the sins of Annie Hilscher, right? And Annie Hilscher can know that. She can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and say, And then here's the good news. When Annie Hilscher's faith is weak, she can say, Christ died for me. He atoned for my sin. So the atonement is good news. I'm going to conclude with this. This was the verse that clinched limited atonement for me. 1 John 1:9. Everybody know 1 John 1:9? It's a great verse, right? If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I learned that kid as a little verse, and I wasn't until college, wrestling with Reformed theology, that I ever asked this question. Why is forgiveness an act of justice? Doesn't that, when you think about what forgiveness is, would you not think, fill in the blank here, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and merciful to forgive us of our sin. Pick something else. Faithful and kind. Faithful and gracious. But what does the text say? Faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And I asked myself, why is forgiveness an act of justice? Because I think you can give two answers. Because it was paid for. Like when you feel like you've screwed up really bad as a believer and you ask for forgiveness, know this, as a believer, God cannot not forgive you. Because to not forgive you would be to dishonor the act of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sin. It would be an act of injustice to withhold forgiveness for someone whom Christ died. And there's a lot of people who are in hell without forgiveness. And why is their punishment just? Because they don't have atonement. Because they don't have atonement. And so if Jesus has died for everybody's sins, but half the people are in hell, then that seems unjust. Because Jesus actually, it's unjust. Because, hey, this is double jeopardy. All my sins were punished in Jesus, and you're punishing me forever. And it's unjust to Jesus. You died for these folks, but I'm not saving them. Right? So that was the verse for me, the verse I had known my whole life. And I was like, wait, forgiveness is an act of justice because the atonement is real, actual, right? My name is graven in his hands. He died for me. And he didn't put my name in his hands once I decided to believe for him. Okay, fine. Now I'll, right? Like, Jesus is not up in heaven saying, oh, I hope some people believe in me. Otherwise, my atonement will go to nothing. It didn't actually save anybody, but I sure hope it'll save somebody. No, Jesus is saying, I will not lose one. And when I go to the cross, I am atoning for them, and I will not lose one for whom I died. Because my atonement is actual, definitive, particular, and yes, in a logical sense, limited. Okay? And so what do we say about the universal, seeming universal scope of it? We still make universal invitations without any logical conundrums. Because it is true, everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Right? And when it says he died for the sins of the whole world, I think we actually interpret 1 John 2, 1 and 2 with scripture most effectively by going to Revelation 5, 9 and 10. With your blood, you saved a people from every tongue, tribe and nation. When we get to Revelation 7, the whole world will be there. Not necessarily every single individual who ever lived. That's not true. But there will be a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation who Jesus atoned for them. The Father chose them before the foundation of the world. Jesus atoned for them in the fullness of time. And they all are actually and truly saved forevermore. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that's true about you. That's pretty exciting. So limited atonement should be an encouraging doctrine. I think it's a little more encouraging when we state it positively, what the atonement accomplishes. But if you want to keep the acronym, you got to state it negatively. All right, let me pray for us. That Lord, thank you for, Father, thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving him a people of which every believer is a part. And that he has committed, he will lose not one. And he went to the cross, not to engage in some vague, nebulous act that makes salvation possible, but not actual. He went to the cross to atone for our sin. Actually, truly, definitively, particularly, and yes, in a way that according to your sovereign grace is in fact limited to the elect. We pray that you'd help us to understand this, not in an arrogant way, but in a way where we are awestruck by the power and efficacy of the cross. We pray you'd bless us with this understanding, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can take this one home, that the cross is sufficient to save anyone and everyone who believes, but it is efficient for the elect. Able to save everyone, necessarily saves those whom God has chosen. And since you don't know who's in that list, you offer it to everyone. Great. Thank you.